Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. This morning we'll be in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12. And if you are using one of the Bibles under the seats, that's page 575. Well, I think we would agree the world's a mess. We might disagree on the remedy. We might even disagree whether there is a solution, but a mess we've got, and we need help. This summer, we are looking at the Old Testament to find out what God says about it all. We're in a series called The Gospel According to Isaiah, and part of the purpose that we are taking here in looking at this series in Isaiah is to see how the Old Testament and the book of Isaiah in particular is full of Jesus. It's full of the gospel. We're here this morning, I think most of us, because we need Jesus. We need to hear from Jesus. And when we want to hear from Jesus, so often what we do instinctively is to reach for our New Testament to find out about Jesus. And that's good. But the human authors of the New Testament loved their Old Testament. If you cut the Apostle Paul, he bleeds the Old Testament prophets. If you peek in on Jesus' quiet time, he's reading Moses. He's reading Jeremiah. He's reading Isaiah. He's reading the Psalms of David. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows his disciples that the Old Testament is all about him. And if we make it our goal to be like these guys, like Jesus, like Paul, like the apostles, then we've got to see Jesus in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah was written to the nation of Judah about 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, the elephant in the room at that time, 700 B.C., was the nation of Assyria. Assyria was huffing and puffing threats against Judah, against Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was inclined to turn their hearts away from God onto someone or something else. And the fact is that the nation of Judah is an awful lot like the Christian church in 2016. The church has plenty of dangers on the outside menacing against us. We live in a culture with a mindset of secular humanism. There is an anti-God attitude in the nation. Christians are in the minority now. I don't think anybody doubts that. We also have false religions literally threatening to blow us up. Literally. The devil wants to chew us up and spit us out. And now, we've got this crazy election. What in the world does a pastor say on the Sunday in between these two great conventions, spouting all the human wisdom of this world? Well, what the pastor does is the pastor looks to Scripture to see what God has to say. And I hope you do the same thing too. Because, you know what? I'm a little worried. What if this person gets elected? What if that person gets elected? And I think we're scaring one another to death. So, what's the answer when we live in a world like we live in? For Isaiah, speaking to Judah, the answer is to show us who is the real king, who is ultimately reigning, who is truly in charge. So, who is in charge? Isaiah hears Assyria boasting in chapter 10, verse 13, by the strength of my hand, says Assyria, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. Like a bull, I will bring down those who sit on thrones. So the nation of Assyria and their king is bragging and full of themselves, full of pride, full of power. But God has already made clear that this proud Assyria is just a tool in his hand. Chapter 10, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. God's using them. So when Assyria boasts that they have cut down the great, God says in chapter 10, Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as a staff should lift him who is not wood? So God said, Assyria, it's just a tool. The tool doesn't boast against the tool maker. The tool doesn't boast against the one who holds the tool. And yet that's what Assyria is saying it's going to do. And when God has finished the work with his tool, chapter 10, verse 12, look at the end of the verse. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. So this promise of judgment on Assyria comes to a climax at the end of chapter 10. God says, I'm using Assyria. I'm using them in my hand. And when I have judged them, chapter 10, verse 34, 34, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with the terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So the picture before us is of a vast forest that is nothing but jagged stumps that God has made by cutting down mighty Assyria and all the nations that ally themselves with Assyria. And Isaiah prophesies that Messiah will come like a sprout. Messiah is coming from one of these stumps like a sprout, a branch from the stump of Judah's kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Messiah is king, and he will rule the whole earth. So, the enemy is threatening. Assyria is boasting and bragging and throwing around its power. And Isaiah points to the reign of Jesus. Four questions Isaiah answers for us in chapter 11 and 12. Number one, what kind of a king is Jesus? Second, what happens where he reigns? Third, who's in Jesus' kingdom? And finally, what do kingdom people do? Number one, what kind of a king is Jesus? What kind of a king is Jesus? Well, we're told right here at the beginning of chapter 11, King Jesus is David's son. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? That David's papa, David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse was the father of King David. So we know that Isaiah is prophesying the fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. The shoot from the stump. In places where a tree is cut down, a shoot will come up. I have box elder trees in my yard. You got any box elder trees? You know what happens when you cut down a box elder tree? Another box elder tree comes up. And that's the picture here. You cut the thing down and a shoot comes up. And that shoot from the stump of Jesse, that shoot is the son of David. I will raise up your offspring after you, David, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That son of David, the new shoot of Jesse, will come and rule on the people of Israel, and he will rule over the whole world. Not just ruling over the Jewish nation, he's going to be a world ruler. Jesus describes himself in the book of Revelation as being David's root and David's shoot. Isn't this amazing? Revelation 22:16. Think about this. Jesus, I am the root and I am the descendant of David. He's both the root of David and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. See that? Jesus is both the root of David and the shoot of David, the descendant of David. How can you possibly do that? How can you be both David's root, his originator, his father, so to speak, and his descendant? Well, you'd have to be God. And he is God. And the amazing thing is chapter 10 flows seamlessly into chapter 11, like there's no gap at all. See how this works, chapter 10, verse 34. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The forest is cut down. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. There in that forest, all these stumps, here's the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There's no indication here at all that there's a 700-year gap or a 2,700-year gap between chapter 10, verse 34, and chapter 11, verse 1. It just flows together seamlessly. Now, how does that work? How can you just jump from 700 B.C. to Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus? Just seamless, just flows like a river from one to the other. Stand on a large plain. In your mind's eye, it's raining out there on that large plain. And we love the rain. You're standing on a large plain, and you look at a tree in the distance. See that tree out there? Grab your binoculars. And you look very, very carefully at that tree. Very carefully, you can tell that there are two trees, not just one. Now, those two trees have a lot of things in common. They both have trunks, they both have branches, they both have leaves, but one is behind the other. You're looking at two, one is behind the other, and you wouldn't even know that there were two trees if you didn't really look very, very carefully. Now, if someone were to remove the first tree, you could see the second tree clearly. And so that's how Christ's first and second coming work in the Old Testament. There's two comings, and they stand one behind the other, and it's very difficult for the prophets to even see that what's called the prophetic perspective, two comings of Jesus, like two trees. Until we remove the first coming, we don't see the second coming there. So it's all future to Isaiah. It's all hundreds and hundreds of years down the road to him. Christmas and the second coming of Jesus and the kingdom. Christmas, we know. We get it. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to give his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for you and I. But Isaiah is also looking beyond Christmas, beyond Jesus' first incarnation, to the coming kingdom. And Isaiah wants to make us people who love, who long for Jesus' second coming. He wants us to hope for it, to pray for it, to wait for it. And when the chaos of this world is threatening to engulf us, and we look at the world leaders and the people that the world puts forward over us and the world's rulers, we say, wait a minute. Like a forest, they're going to be cut down. And there's one out there who is going to be the ultimate king, the ultimate Lord. Isaiah doesn't tell us when. Some people want to get out their calculators and go to Isaiah chapter 11 and try to figure out when this second coming thing, when's this going to happen? How does this all fit together? How does this kingdom thing work? And, Jesus come here? Does he come here? And how does that? And Isaiah doesn't give us any of that. He tells us who. Not when, but who. So what do we know about this one who's coming, King Jesus? We know that he's the son of David. We know that he is spirit-filled. Here's his character, verse 2, the kind of person he is, a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit's power in Jesus' life. And the Spirit of the Lord, this is describing Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's his character. He's my wonderful counselor. He has Holy Spirit wisdom and understanding so that he's able to rule well and give good counsel and make right decisions. And the whole goal of wisdom is to know God and show God and to fill the earth and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So God equips this shoot of Jesse with everything that he needs to fix the earth and to bring the world back from rebellion to knowing and loving and fearing God. Colossians 2:3, in him lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And don't you love what God is saying here to us? Jesus knows me. He understands me. He knows everything about me. He knows everything that there is to know about my life, past, present, and future. He can make sense of it all because he has supernatural Holy Spirit power in his life. He knows about my circumstances. And God wants us to know him, and he wants our life to accurately reflect him. So he's spirit-filled, and he has a passion for godliness. Verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. How many people running for office in USA in 2013 would you characterize? This is the number one characteristic of their life. His delight, her delight, is in the fear of the Lord. Well, I don't know about the people who are running for president, but I do know that this is true about Jesus. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. Fear of God will be all his joy and delight. Jesus' delight, his pleasure, his joy is to fear God. What a statement. His joy is to stand in awe of God. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That's the kind of king that Israel needs. That's the kind of king the world needs, who stands in holy fear of doing anything that would displease God. So, we had political conventions last week. We got political conventions this week. We got great speeches and incredible promises and all kinds of talk. God says, here's what a great leader looks like. He fears God. The Son of David is spirit-filled so that he's supernaturally wise, and the passion of his heart is to please God. That's what kind of king is coming. That's what kind of king Jesus is. So then what happens where he reigns? Justice prevails. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. He doesn't judge by appearances or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He doesn't look at you and judge you by the color of your skin or the cut of your clothes or the car that you drive or the degrees that hang on your wall or what someone says about you. He discriminates only by the things that you do and the nature of your heart. Verse 4. But with righteousness, absolute rightness, purity, holiness, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loin. See the descriptors of the way Jesus judges? When Jesus discriminates, when Jesus judges, he does it with righteousness and equity and faithfulness. And these are descriptors of God's character. He's talking about his own law. He wears his righteousness like clothing. See this? Jesus hates racism and discrimination. And listen, there's a lot about that talk going on in the office and on the news and everything else. People are talking about the problem between racism, the problem between cultures in our country. The answer to what's troubling our country is the gospel. It's Jesus. He wants our hearts to go out to those who are hurting and who are treated unrighteously and unjustly. Because Jesus has to be true to himself. He brings ultimate justice. Now, you say, what do we do with this? You know, the end of verse 4, he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. What do we do with this? The breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. Well, what you want in a good doctor is someone who deals with the cancer, not someone who tells you it doesn't matter. You want a surgeon who has a resolute will and determination to use a sharp scalpel and will cut it out. And that's exactly what Isaiah is promising. The one who comes will deal directly and honestly and concisely with man's sin. Justice prevails. And when that happens, look at, this is supernatural. The fall is reversed. Verse 6. Isn't this incredible? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. I mean, that'll get child protective services coming to your house. You know, you got a cobra out in the yard, and you let your, you know, toddler go out there and play around the cobra's hole. And yet this is what happens. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, the snake's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, obviously, here's a picture of something that is radically new. And this is in poetic language. And he's saying, Isaiah is saying, that the one who is coming, Jesus, is not going to make the world a little bit better. He's not going to put the world on a self-improvement program. He's going to get rid of debt. He's going to get rid of disease, rid of violence. He's going to eliminate suffering. And he's going to make everything right. This one who is coming, who is the ultimate king, the shoot of Jesse, is going to care about the poor and the hurting and the cheating, and he's going to do something about it. And all of this is summarized here in verse 9. Suffering is gone, and everyone is going to know about God. There's no hurt. Painful and destructive forces that have touched people and animals are now gone. And you're thinking, oh, you're looking at this. Some of you, I know, you're looking at this and you're saying, okay, are we going to have steak in heaven? And the answer is, I don't know. I really don't know. What I do know is that we're going to have ultimate joy and delight and pleasure and in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. So negatively, hurt is gone. Positively, because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So what Isaiah is describing here is ultimate shalom. If everything was right, if all the damage that the sin of Adam has brought on to humankind and brought onto this world were eliminated, if everything was perfect, then we would have peace. So this is, in a sense, it's going back to Eden before the fall of humankind. What's he talking about? I mean, you read this poetry and it sounds rather ridiculous. You know, a lion does not eat straw. Can you train a lion to eat straw? Can a lion survive in the zoo if you feed it only straw? J. Vernon McGee. I'll tell you what I'll do. If you can make a lion, I'll make him eat straw. So God can do whatever he wants. God can make a lion eat straw. Now, what is he describing, and how does this fit in our understanding of end times? I'll tell you what I think. I think this is talking about the millennial kingdom, not necessarily heaven. That is, that the second coming of Jesus is opening stage of the return of Christ described in Isaiah chapter 65. And at the end of that time, sinless perfection of creation will come forever and ever and ever. And it's disputable. And you certainly can't make an end time scheme based on Isaiah chapter 11. But the point is, who? Okay? Don't get distracted by the when, because what Isaiah is focusing on is this person, this great ruler. There is coming a time when we can expect that Jesus is going to reign as king, and things that we know them now are going to be very, very, very different. Shalom, peace will prevail, and the chaos of the curse will be undone. And peace is coming because Jesus will reign on the earth as he does in heaven now. And that's what we pray for. That's what we long for. And the headlines are going to radically change. The news will change because human hearts will be changed. But what happens where Jesus reigns? Justice. Shalom. What happens when Jesus reigns in your heart? Think about this. Let's stop just for a second here and make a personal application. If Jesus is reigning, didn't we sing this morning, God, you reign, God, you reign. Yeah, cool, you know, I like that song. Yeah, God, you reign. What does that mean if God reigns in your heart? Two things begin to happen in your heart. God begins to transform your heart two ways. Justice and shalom. Justice and peace. You treat others with justice. You treat others with equity. You want justice to happen in their lives. And the peace of God begins to rule in your heart supernaturally when Jesus reigns. Question number three. Who's in Jesus' kingdom? So you got this great, incredible thing that's hard for our minds to even understand. This great, wonderful peace is coming on the earth. Well, who's there? Jesus rallies enemy nations to himself. Verse 10. On that day, the root of Jesse, who's that? Jesus. Who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So Jesus will stand as a great flag. A flag to the nations. Come. Come to me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 applies this to Gentiles coming into the church. Jesus is our signal flag. He's the rallying point for all the nations. John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So the people who were opposed to God, the people who were against God's people, will be flocking into the Savior. And Jesus then brings his estranged children home. Those who had wandered away, he brings them home to himself. And Isaiah describes here the gathering of the remnant of Israel from the four corners of the earth. And the Jews are scattered to all the nations on earth. And Jesus will bring them back home. Verse 11. And that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. That split that divided the nation in two will be resolved, will be healed, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath. This is going back to the picture of the Exodus and Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And that's the picture that Isaiah draws of the last days. It's going to be another Exodus instead of people going out there, coming in to this new promised land. It will strike into seven channels and he will lead the people across in sandals. Verse 16. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. People coming to God, it's like they're traveling down a great interstate highway to Jesus. And old jealousies disappear and gather. Jesus gathers people from every kingdom on earth. Here's the point. People are coming into Jesus' kingdom from every nation on earth. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't look white. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't look middle class. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't look American. The Church looks like the world. And the New Testament writers picked up on this very same theme. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're scattered all over the earth. Revelation chapter 5, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Who's in Jesus' kingdom? People from the whole world. I've had a chance to travel a little bit and to visit churches in other parts of the world. And I want to promise you, heaven doesn't look like Graham Church. By and large, we're pretty monolithic. Most of us speak the same language. Many of us are of the same race. A lot of us have the same culture. But the Church of Jesus Christ is far, far, far more diverse. And that ought to humble us. That ought to humble us greatly as we see the mission that God has given us to go out into all the world. So who's in Jesus' kingdom? People gathered by God's great grace. What do kingdom people do then? What do kingdom people do? Isaiah chapter 12 is one of the most beautiful songs in all of the Bible. And you can really sum up Isaiah chapter 12 in two words. Praise and joy. That's what kingdom people do. When you come to the flag, when you come to the signal flag, and you come to Jesus, what flows out of your life is delight and praise in God. Here's what happened where Jesus reigns, chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. An angry God becomes my Savior. Because of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sin, Christ bore God's anger for us. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my deliverer. This song was sung at the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. When they crossed the Red Sea, I will trust and not be afraid. Great faith. Where Jesus reigns, when you're a kingdom person, then you're going to have faith that God is in charge and God is ruling. Is that true of you? Are you singing verse 2? Is this in your heart? I wonder if this kind of great confidence and faith is what your children hear coming from your mouth. We believers, we who are true Christians, ought to be the most powerfully optimistic people on God's earth. Because Jesus is King. And I don't care who gets elected. I don't care what happens in our nation. I don't care what falls apart. Ultimately, we trust in a great God who is coming to deliver us from all of this. Verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 4, and you will say in that day, that he uses that phrase in that day four times to talk about what God is doing in the future and what we're looking forward to. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In that day, all your suffering will make sense. The disease and pain and your hurt will all fall in place in the plan of God. No more crying, no more weeping, only praise. Does your heart long for this day when all of Jesus' saving work will be finished and all the nations come to him and we have arrived at our final home, and one word describes it. Here's one word, chapter 11, verse 10. We just kind of skimmed right, but here it is, the end of chapter 11, verse 10. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Glory. Glory. This glory is at the sum of all the beauties of his person, all his wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and righteousness and mercy. And this glory is the sum of all of his work, the nations gathered, and all that he has done. The Israel restored, the curse removed, new heaven, new earth, no harm, no destruction anymore. This is his resting place. And its name will be glorious. Glory. And he will be the center of it. And all sorrow will be past and every joy fulfilled in him. And we will be home. Satisfied at ultimate shalom. And to the extent that Jesus is at the center of your heart, you can begin to taste that now. Oh, pastor had a message, pie in the sky, by and by. What good is that for me today? Here, I'm trying to explain that to you. To the extent that Jesus is at the core, at the center, to the extent that Jesus is ruling and reigning now in your heart, this begins to be true today. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait for ultimate for total fulfillment. You can begin to experience that right here and now. In that day. Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 4. In that day, points ahead. But Isaiah is writing to encourage people today. Isaiah isn't writing just to fill in the theological gaps in your mind about heaven, about the future. He's writing to help you today with your heart disease. Today with your financial crisis. Today with your broken relationship. He says, where's your heart? Where's your hope? What are you basing your life on? What are you hoping is going to help you face death and the inevitable sufferings of life? What are you hoping is going to give you self-esteem and a feeling of self-worth? Is it your career? Is it your hope that you're going to find some incredible someone? Are you losing yourself in narrative and fantasy? What are you hoping is going to get you through it? If it's anything but Jesus himself, you're listening to the wisdom of this world and it's going to desert you in the end. It'll disappoint you on the way and ultimately it will desert you. Everything does. But Isaiah is telling us the wisdom of God has come. He has been revealed. He broke into this world and he's coming again to rule and to reign over this earth like no other ruler has, and he has. And he wants to start with that change in you right now. What do kingdom people do? Here's what kingdom people do. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You know him? Are you resting in him? Let's stand together. Give us a passion, Lord, for your presence. Give us a longing for your coming. May we delight to be in you and to know you and have you close to us. Make us the center of our hearts. Make yourself the center of our hearts so that we love you more. In Christ's name we pray.